Just to remind everybody, there are outlines made available in the back. Some are on the side over here, but there's outlines for everybody. If you are not interested in outline, that's totally fine, but they are made available. They kind of coincide with our slide presentations. I'll say I do my best to make sure they do. What that actually amounts to, who really knows? But they're made available back there. There are also children's worship bulletins, which is what we've always called them. My wife puts together, and they're specifically for the morning lesson. They coincide with the morning lesson, and they're available back there as well. They have little activities that get kids on the right path, and there's a place for them to take notes on the things that they heard during the lesson. And it's not just for this morning, though. If they wanted to use it this evening as well and write things for the evening lesson, that's totally acceptable as well. There in Matthew 15, Jesus mentions something that's really important to our lesson this morning. He says that out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, all these abominable things. He says that eating with unwashed hands is not the problem. To the Jews, you would have a hard time looking through the Old Testament and finding passages concerning an everyday Jewish person eating with unwashed hands. In fact, it's not there. There is a bit of dealings with washings, ceremonial washings in particular, having to do with the temple and the services that go on at the temple. But this deal of unwashed hands was something that was contrived by the Jewish leadership. It was created by them as an object of holiness, of a dedication to God that they had created themselves. And it kind of likens to what the Jewish community uses now, which is the yarmulke. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the yarmulke is a relatively new concept. And what happened was somebody along the way, they maybe initially, for piousness' sake, they decided that they would cover their heads. A man, some time in the past, decided this. And for them, that was a representation of their sinfulness. They wanted to cover their head because they didn't feel holy, because they hadn't dedicated their lives to God in the way that they felt like they should. And one thing became another, and people found out why this guy was doing it. And so they started doing it. And to the degree now, even, that in some groups of Jews, it's considered unacceptable not to wear the yarmulke. How did we get here? Right? How does that kind of thing happen? And yet we can do the same thing. It's easy to point to other cultures and other systems and into the Old Testament and to say, oh, it's ridiculous that they did this. It's much harder for us to see it in our own lives, that we can do it just as easily. In the classic sense, here in Matthew chapter 5, we talked a couple of weeks ago concerning Jesus' fulfillment of the law. He reminds them ahead of time because this series was coming. Because Jesus is going to begin a series of discussions concerning some really integral parts of the Jewish faith. Some teachings that had to do with specifically the Ten Commandments, as well as common beliefs that the Israelites possessed because they had been taught that by the Jewish leadership. And he is going to say something in particular. We saw there from 17 to 20 that Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't come to change anything, not while he was alive. And then last week we looked at how he in fact procured that change through his death. The Hebrews writer argues he was able to put away one covenant and bring in another, but it had to be fulfilled. And it had to be fulfilled perfectly. It had to be fulfilled in the way that the Old Testament demanded. And we read there, Matthew 15, that murder comes from the heart, which is a good basis for what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Jesus is not suggesting that the old law had no effect, that the Ten Commandments, which is the reference here, was the problem. He's not suggesting that at all, or that it needed changed. He's not saying, "You have heard this, but I'm going to say something different." In fact, the problem had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments explicitly. The problem had nothing to do with the commandment not to murder folks. That's a pretty universally accepted theory. You shouldn't murder other people. It's something that is so widely accepted, it became what is, in most cases, the basis for morality. that you should not just randomly kill folks, that you should not murder them, which is the unjustified taking of a life. This is universally accepted, and yet he says here, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And he begins there, verse 22, he says, but I say to you, what an interesting thing to say. Because Jesus isn't saying, you've heard this. Of course they've heard this. It's Exodus chapter 20, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, or chapter 5. It's said so many times in the scriptures. It's even, God thought it was so important that he wrote it on tablets of stone twice. This is a universal truth to the Israelites especially, but universally accepted. We're going back to what we talked about before, how the Israelites, the Jewish leaders, had seen the bar that God had set, seen the expectation of the Old Testament, and rather than understand their own sinfulness, rather than accept that they had no chance of fulfilling it, that they were not the people of God that God was calling them to be, rather what they did instead was they tried to lower the bar, right? So they set the bar at just what the Bible, what the Old Testament said there in Exodus 20. You should not murder. And that's it. And they acted like that was the absolute maximum that God had ever suggested about such a thing. As long as you don't physically kill somebody, yourself, you are in good shape, would be their argument. They would say, as long as you did not physically kill somebody, physically murder somebody, then you are fine. And they would all look around, they would say, have you murdered anybody? And they say, no, well, we're in good shape. Check that box. Because that's, to them, the limit of what the law had demanded on such a thing. The low bar that they had established, to the degree that anything short of actually murdering someone with your own hands was fine. In John 12, in verses 11 or 10 and 11, it says that the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Well, that's an interesting word, also, because they'd been plotting to kill Jesus for a long time. They'd been attempting to murder Jesus, kill him, and now, because he raised Lazarus from the dead there in John chapter 10, Lazarus has now been a symbol to the Israelites of the power that Jesus has over death. And so he's got to go as well. Poor Lazarus, we really feel for him. He was dead and Jesus raised him from the dead, but now he represents Jesus' power, so he's just got to go. We've got to kill him. We've got to murder Lazarus as well, they argue. And they argue it from, in their minds, a reasonable position. He says, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. We can't have that. And so they argued that for the betterment of the community at large, we're going to murder not only Jesus, but this other guy, Lazarus. Though he has done nothing wrong, he has simply been raised from the dead, but he poses a problem to us. He is an obstacle in our way. They don't see him as a person. They simply see him as a challenge. And they are going to take up that challenge and try to find a way of murdering Lazarus. Not for anything that he's done, but because of what he represents. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 8, you're probably familiar with Judas, not only in his betrayal of Jesus, but inevitably he comes back after Jesus is collected by the Jews and taken off into courts. He feels awful. And there's a discussion on perhaps why Judas did what he did. We can talk about it later. It's an interesting talk. But inevitably, we find that he is penitent. He feels awful about this situation. And so he comes back to these Jewish leaders. He cannot keep the 30 pieces of silver that they gave him to betray Jesus. He can't keep it. It's burning a hole in his soul, you might say. And to keep it would be abominable. And so he attempts to give it back. And they say, well, what do we have to do with this? And then he throws it down and he goes away. And you know what happens next. If you don't, you can keep reading. It's right there. And then you have this strange discussion between these two Jewish leaders, these two high priests or chief priests. Not two high priests, these two chief priests. And they argue, we can't accept that blood money. We can't put it into the treasury because that would be unacceptable. And so they go and they buy a field in order to bury people who don't have family or who they don't know who they are. And so they can't be buried in a normal plot of land for their families. But they picked up the money in order to use it for that purposes. But they can't have that money in their pockets. They can't put it back in the treasury because it's blood money. But somehow it wasn't blood money when they gave it to Judas in order to betray Jesus so they could kill him. Somehow it wasn't blood money before that, but now suddenly it is. Are you kidding me? But that's the attitude that these Jews have. It really demonstrates how far they've fallen from the grace that God wanted them, the point at which God wanted them to be at. We can't accept that blood money as if it wasn't blood money when they paid it out to him. We have people today who say it's only illegal if you get caught. That's nonsense. It's just as illegal even if you don't get caught. And the problem is that even if you don't get caught in the flesh, you always get caught in the spirit. There is nothing that obstructs God's view from the sins that we elicit in this life, that we create in this life, and the problems. And that was their idea, that as long as you don't go to the judgment over something, as long as you didn't do something that gets you hauled in by the authorities, then you are okay. Which allowed them to hate Jesus to the degree that they would pursue his murder as long as it was by the hands of someone else. There's an old story, I believe it's a book that I read initially, but it's the story of the invisible man, that he thinks he's come up with some great thing, and what happens is that because he's invisible and because the idea is he can't even look himself in the face in the mirror, that it destroys his humanity. It destroys who he is. And it destroys any possibility of him having a conscience or an identity. And the same problem with anger that we hold in our hearts, that we imagine, we say, well, as long as I don't go through with it, I can imagine the most awful things happening to somebody else. And we act like that's an acceptable solution to our anger. All you're doing is indulging in the anger. All you're doing is imagining in your hearts, and you're turning your heart to stone. And so what people do is they imagine these scenarios, they imagine these things. They wouldn't go through with it, of course, because they're reasonable human beings. But you know, I'd wish them ill to the degree that if something bad happened to them, I might secretly in my heart of hearts rejoice over it. That's not a heart that Jesus wants in you. And so we dwell on these things, and it's not a productive focus for a follower of Jesus Christ. And the problem to the extreme for these Jews is that they have presented you should not murder as the limit of what God had said on the matter. They had basically pretended like there is nothing more in the Old Testament about murder, and you might fall right along with them like the Jews did. You might say, well, that must be it, because they have determined that that's it. It's not it. It's certainly not it. In Leviticus chapter 19, actually, yeah, in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 17 and 18, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. We act like that's a New Testament concept. Alone. It is certainly a New Testament concept. But it is not a New Testament concept alone. It was to the Jews just as easily. You should not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, verse 18, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there in Matthew chapter 22, when he's asked the two greatest commandments, Jesus didn't make stuff up. He quoted the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's right there in the Old Testament. Most of the time, as we talked about, I think it was last Wednesday, if you watched the midweek devotional, the midweek meditation is what we call it, we talked about an aspect of this, the concept of the law in this particular sense. When Jesus, it was actually 2 weeks ago with the woman that was caught in adultery. There we go. And what Jesus says there when he says that he who is without sin should cast the first stone isn't what it's oftentimes portrayed. It actually just means apply the law. And I look through the scriptures and I look through the gospels and the numerous times where Jesus is explaining something that he's been asked a question about or he's been put on the spot about, the number of times that Jesus' answer is effectively apply the law. That's it. Apply the law. Just like it is here. He says apply the law. when he's asked the two greatest commandments. He didn't make stuff up. He didn't create two new commandments for people to follow. He simply said, apply the law. The law tells you who you should be and what you should do to these Jews. And it was important that they understand that. So it's not acceptable for them to ignore the rest of the law, and that's what they've been doing. Here in Matthew chapter 5, if we continue reading, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, he says, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And what Jesus is saying here is he is taking it to additional levels. It is not just acceptable for you to not murder folks, that you need to not want to murder them in your heart to begin with, that you need to not harbor hatred in your heart, because that is a destructive force that cannot be kept by people, by humans. And he even goes, not only is murder wrong, but he says you're angry with your brother, or you call them names like Reka, or you fool. And our temptation, again, is to say, well, I can call him all kinds of things. As long as I don't call him Reka or a fool, then I'm good. Wow, you missed the point. Good grief, we are so tempted to miss the point at every turn, to make it about literally what Jesus is saying instead of the principle behind what he's talking about. Well, I can call my brother all kinds of names. As long as I don't call him Reka or you fool, then I don't violate the scriptures. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying not only to not harbor that hatred in your heart and not let it come out in your speech, that you shouldn't want to call them a fool, that you shouldn't want to be rude to them or insult them. And that's the push that Jesus is making, to take what the Old Testament taught and apply it. That's all he's doing. He's not adding to it. He's not making it more than what it already was. He is simply saying, apply the law. And the saddest thing in this scenario is that these Jewish leaders presented themselves as people who applied the law. And they are the ones who administrated these teachings that kept the Israelites, or encouraged the Israelites not to apply the law, but to go in their own direction. God actually says a lot more about murder. And they didn't have to go all that far in order to figure it out. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9, David sins with Bathsheba. He fulfills this sin and he carries it forward. And instead of accepting the responsibility for sinning against Uriah the Hittite and against God in sleeping with somebody who was not his spouse. In fact, Uriah the Hittite, by the way, is one of David's mighty men. He is one of the men, the very select choice group of men who had been with David from the beginning before he was even king. He had given his life for David, fighting for the kingdom and honoring David with his service. And then he treats Uriah the Hittite this way and his family. And after the sin, he doesn't come clean, he doesn't admit what he's done, and he doesn't go to God in prayer or repentance. Instead, he tries to compound his sin, not intentionally. He tries to fix it on his own by bringing Uriah home under the guise of being generous. He's not being generous, he's being duplicitous. And he tries to cover up his sin to the degree that Uriah won't even go through with what would be a natural process of a man coming home to his wife who he's been away from for a long time, but he can't do it because his brethren out on the field are still fighting. He won't even go to his own home, so David gets him drunk. And then David sends him out when he has no other recourse but honesty. He feels like there is no other choice. You've been there, and there's a temptation to do even more wrong. He sends him out in the field with a... He carries his own death note, and he takes it to the person in charge of the armies, and the note tells the general to send Uriah out in front and then to draw your military away from him and let him die in combat. And so they do. And David thinks everything is hunky-dory. But there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Wait. David didn't kill Uriah the Hittite. Not physically, and especially not with a sword. There's no sword that long. There's no sword that's going to reach to the Ammonites. And he says, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. God recognized what David had done. It didn't matter that David's hand literally didn't kill him. It mattered that David had pursued Uriah's death to the degree that he was killed because of it. We can ask the question, who killed Jesus? And it's an interesting study, actually. And what the conclusion we come to, we did. We did with our sins. You could argue that it was the Romans, you could argue that it was the Jews, but inevitably, what kept Jesus on the cross? What caused his death? And it wasn't his inability to get off the cross. So it certainly, in the strictest sense, wasn't the Jews or the Greeks, the Romans. It was us. It was our sins. It was your sin. It was my sin that kept him on the cross. It was our sins that killed him. And that's not an easy thing to come to grips with, but it's the truth. And it's a truth that we have to own, that we need desperately to come to terms with and to work through. There is no ignoring the law of God. And when we move into the New Testament, you can't cherry pick the scriptures. You can't decide what applies and what doesn't. We have to be honest with the scriptures. If we go even further back, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, back even to the days of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, what does God say to Cain? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He doesn't say, oh, I totally understand why you're so upset. And you know, if you murder your brother, I would understand. He says, you have an obligation to check your issues, to keep them in line with God's will. Cain hated his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous and accepted by God, and his were not. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about seven things that God considers abominable. Six things the Lord hates, yet seven are abomination to him. One of them is a heart that devises evil plans. I suppose we should count planning a murder in those evil plans. The seven things, like if God could pick seven things that he hated most of all, these are the seven things that he would pick. And it's not the one who murders, it's the heart that devises wicked plans, that thinks about these things and dwells on these things. We have a New Testament parallel. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And there are times where we try to make it feel a little better. Well, he doesn't really mean that you're a murderer. Then what does he mean? And what we're going to see moving forward through these passages of you have heard it said of old, this thing that they have talked about and has been discussed at length through the Old Testament and through the rabbinical teachings. And then he's going to say, but I say to you, and every time all he's simply saying is apply the law. The law has told you how to live and how to do and how to compel your thoughts in the right directions. He says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you go to the previous context, he says, don't love your brother like Cain. I love that. He says, you should love your brother, but not like Cain, who was a murderer. Like, don't love your brother with a knife in his back or a stone to the head. Don't love your brother like that. In fact, when my wife was teaching, I think it was in North Carolina, she had the younger children, like Carmen's age at that time was like six. And there were some brothers in there. And when she asked them the lesson that they got, they drew away from their lesson on Cain and Abel, don't kill your brother. That was the lesson. And she was like, yeah, cool. That's what I guess you should have gotten from it. Don't kill your brother. It's more than that, but that's a good start. It's so important that we set right our relationships, even to the degree, look at what he says there in Matthew chapter 5 again. He says, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So there's some dispute between you and your brother. And you go to worship God. And some might say, well, I'll just go ahead and take care of this after I worship God. And God says, no, don't do that. Jesus says, don't do that. Fix the problem first. And you have to remember that this is not a situation where they would be traveling 20 minutes home, or you can make a phone call in a moment just to get things settled. These Jews traveled to Jerusalem by foot or camel, usually at most. You're talking about days' travel to get back to where you were from in order to deal with this dispute that is wrecking your relationship with God. This is not a simple thing. This is not a 20-minute drive in heat or air conditioning. This is an extreme venture. So when we say it, when we talk about this, we have a 21st century mindset. But what Jesus is saying is there are no links that you should not be willing to go in order to fix the relationship that you have obstructed. If you have a problem with somebody, you should settle it, which is one reason why he goes on talking about settle disputes in the moment. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Don't let it become more than what it should be, because that's what he's talking about here. We should be forward-thinking, and we should be active in dealing with problems so that they don't become more. I don't know if you've ever been part of a congregation where one person sat on this side at the front and one person sat on that side in the back, and everybody knew why. Because brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so don't get along. Because there's something happened 20, 30 years ago, and they never got over it. And so everybody just never says anything about it. By the way, I'm not that person. You've been warned. I mean, I'm not about causing problems. I don't like causing problems, but I am not averse to causing problems that need caused. Because the problem's already there. All I'm really doing is pointing out that there's a problem. So I might suggest that if you have aught with a brother, you might want to deal with it. I won't make mention of it from the pulpit. I won't do anything overtly, but we might have a discussion. And it's an awkward discussion for everybody. I don't like doing it, but it's an important discussion to have. These things need to be resolved. These things need to be dealt with, and you can't just sweep them under the rug. We'll talk about that tonight. Sin cannot just be swept under the rug. It cannot just be left alone. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says, to the degree that he tells you to go travel days to get back from the temple. You travel days to get to the temple, but you remember that there is something wrong between you and a brother. You have done something to harm them. I'm going to go make it right. I need to go make it right before I worship God. Now let's take that to the full degree. How far are we willing to go in order to settle disputes that we have between us and a brother or sister in Christ? We need to be willing to do the hard things. And in this American culture, we are averse to the hard things. We are averse to the difficult. We are averse to causing what we consider problems, when all we really need to realize is that the problems already exist. All we're doing is doing the hard part of dealing with them. No one likes pulling a shoulder back into socket, and so they leave it out of joint. How's that working for you? There's a little pain right now, and it's over, or you will be handicapped for the rest of your life because you refuse to go through the difficult thing this moment. God tells us how to deal with them. God tells us how we should be handling them, and so we need to. We need to set it right before we come to worship, before we think that everything is hunky-dory. And the fullness is to us here in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here, he's talking about our responsibility as Christians. It's always important for us to take it into the New Testament, because we can't rely on the Old Testament to explain who we should be as New Testament Christians. There is a separation of covenants. The Old Testament is not binding on us any longer, but in fact the New Testament is. And so what he says there in chapter 4 and verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." There's another indication of how soon we should be handling things. But we don't want to handle things. We want to let things fester. We want to let things grow and get out of hand, because that's what happens, and I've seen it destroy congregations. I've seen it absolutely destroy people and entire congregations, and it's not the way God wants it to be. Be angry and do not sin, which also implies that there is an appropriate anger. Jesus had an appropriate anger when he went into the temple in order to overturn tables and run people out, because they had abused their relationship with God, and they were obstructing other people's relationship with God. There's what you call righteous indignation. And oftentimes when there's a disagreement or there's a fight or there's issues, we want to blame the other person because we want to feel righteously indignant. Well, this thing happened and they made me mad. Mm-mm. You choose whether you get mad or not. Anger is a choice. How you handle things is your responsibility. Because the world will do all kinds of abominable things, and it doesn't make it okay for us to respond in likeness or in kind. We must be above that. We must grow beyond it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, I love this. He says, give no place to the devil. What an interesting concept. He says, not one inch. Not one inch. You don't sacrifice anything to the devil. There's an incredible story of a man who owned a house, and he loved that house. And he didn't want to move. He didn't want to leave, but he had to for whatever purposes. There was something that compelled him to leave his home and purchase in a different place. And so he sold the house with one condition. He sold it for less than market value, and he made one condition. A very small concession was asked. I just want to own one piece. The nail on the door. That's all I want. Just the nail on the front door is all I want. And I'll give you this house for an insanely good deal. Because he intended on coming back. And the people thought they were getting this great deal. So they purchased it from him with that concession. You own the nail on the door. And it was great. They loved this house. They lived in it for years. But then the man came back to the area. And he wanted to repurchase his house. And they said, no, we love this house. We couldn't think of selling it. And so he said, okay. And he killed one of the neighbor's cats and he hung it on the door. And they took it down and he argued with them. That's my nail. You sold it to me. You left me the possession of that nail. And after they took it down, he killed another neighbor's cat and he hung it on the door. And you think that's grotesque. That's awful. It is. You're right. And you know what those people did inevitably? They sold that house back to him. See, we think that we can make small dealings with the devil. We think that we can make small concessions to him. And what we don't realize is that's the very nail that the devil will hang a dead cat on. We hold on to things like our anger. We hold on to things like grudges. We hold on to sin that we think no one knows about. And we don't realize that what the devil's inevitably going to do with it, he's going to hang a dead cat on it. Give no place to the devil, Paul says. And that's what he means. Because the devil, he knows how to get you to move. He knows how to push you from your position. If you give him an inch, he will compel you to go further. Give no place to the devil, he says. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And I wonder if malice is another thing you should put away from you, or if you should put it away with all malice. Like, put away anger with malice. Like, be angry at the anger. That's kind of what I read into it. I love it. And I'm not sure which direction it goes because there's no antecedent here. In the English, it's difficult to tell where the malice is compelled towards. So you either get rid of these things with all malice, like be angry at these things, or put it away with the malice. And we read earlier, very early in my work here, we read there in James chapter 1 and verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, but boy, does it feel like it. The devil likes us to think that the righteousness of God is created by our anger, by our wrath, by our malice, but it's not. And in fact, he says, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Remember what God has done for you. Remember the relationship that you had with him and how it should compel you to live differently with your brother or sister in Christ. And deal with the problems as they come, because all they're going to do is get worse. We try to sweep things under the rug. We try to pretend that they're not there. We do a terrible job of that. And it changes even the course of our own lives and the choices that we make. And we become worse for it. We need to, instead of carrying David's path of sin, into more sin, rather what he should have done, and what he obviously knew at the end when Nathan called him out on it, was come to God in prayer, was repent of his sin. And then he wouldn't have carried into more sin, and he wouldn't have caused more problems. And yet, We need to be that child of God. If you this morning need to become that child of God, you need to put away the ways of this world, the wrath and the malice that it teaches is acceptable. Even the things that you hide in your heart are unacceptable to God, that we need to purge them from our lives. We need to get rid of them with either with malice or with all malice. Get rid of it. Throw it out. Count it as refuse in this world and destroy it in your life. If we can help you to put your life right with God, even initially in baptism, to obey His will according to the New Testament, become a child of God. Or if we can help you to get back on the right path, the course of correction, we can help you with that. Whatever it is, we'd love to help you as you come if we stand and sing.